Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. May the Lord bless in reading his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are very similar as far as the opening. And so there'll be review of material that we had covered some months ago when we started 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church was a new church made up of people who had been saved for less than a year. The church had sent Paul away for his own safety only after he had been there for a few months. And although taught by the great apostle, their discipleship had been cut short. And because of this, questions and concerns arose. Paul sent Timothy to deal with some of these, and then he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Word had reached Paul that there were still some specific issues that needed to be resolved, and so the result was 2 Thessalonians. It is a very brief book. It was less than 40 verses, if I remember correctly. Now, I want you to understand, this is a fascinating thing. I've done some reading in the last month or two that helped to reinforce this thought. Throughout church history, and during times of great difficulty, persecution, plague, war, doesn't matter what it may be. The question arises, is this it? And I have been asked a number of times in the last 2 years, is this it? Is this the end? Surely we must be in the end times. It can't get any worse than it is now. Rest assured, it can. It can. Don't ever say that. It can. And so I've been told it's never been this bad before. I've been told that ever since I have preached on end times. I remember in my 20s and early 30s being accosted by somebody. Oh, but it's never been this bad before. And folks, it has. Thumb through Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It makes for unpleasant reading. It is. You can't help but put yourself in their shoes and wonder what you would do. And yet, the times in which those people lived, the places they lived in, were times of great trial, great tribulation. Has it ever been this bad before? Well, all you have to do is ask the people who lived during the Roman persecutions, during the Muslim conquests, during the many years of the Inquisition, the eras of persecution in Britain in the 1600s, which brought our forefathers here to this country. World Wars I and II, and many other times as well. We could go through, has it been worse than it is today? And the answer is yes. But is this it? Probably not. Probably not. It's been bad before, and it will certainly be bad again. It'll be bad again, yes. Thumb through Revelation, it will be bad again. It'll be worse. It will be the worst of times, to quote Dickens. And for those living in these times of trial and difficulty, the reminders that we will be looking at in our study of 2 Thessalonians should give us peace and perspective. We get all uptight about things that are going on. You know, when the church, the early church was being persecuted, I think I mentioned this last time, when the early church was being persecuted, they did not pray for protection. They didn't. Look through your Bible. They didn't pray for protection. Did they pray that their enemies would die? No, they didn't pray that their enemies would die. What did they pray for? They prayed for boldness. That in spite of the circumstances they were in spite of the adversaries, in spite of the cost, that they would be bold to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God used that boldness to turn the Roman world upside down. And God has sparked great revivals because of boldness under persecution. There's a number of places where they are experiencing bona fide revival today. God is doing great things in Vietnam. God is doing great things in Iran. God is doing some good things in Myanmar. God is doing some great things in places where they are experiencing great persecution, where there's a lot of adversaries, where people are beaten and the pastors are, the hospitals in Vietnam will not mend these broken Christians because they're afraid of the repercussions. It's not illegal, it's society, the culture that is so hostile. And so we need to remember, when trials and tribulations come, we have a tendency to see a couple of things happen. One is date setting, and we've seen some of that in the last decade or so. Spawned by false teachers. You know, guess what, folks? It may be hard to believe, but every person, and there's been lots of them, because date setting goes back actually to like the 2nd century. Date setting has always been wrong. Do you know that Jesus has not come back yet? All these people, they set a date and it didn't happen. Did you know that? That he didn't come back? You familiar with that? He didn't come back. Every single one of those people was wrong. Why? Because God says we don't know the day or the hour. It has spawned false teachers. Or date setting has been spawned by false teachers. It's also been spawned by persecution. Because people are looking for an out. How long can this last? Do we have to endure it? How much longer is this going to be going on? Is there an end to this? Well, there may not be. How long did the Roman persecutions go on? Well, they went on and off and on for about 300 years. 300 years. Off and on, different places and so on, but it lasted for a long time. Well, how long did the Inquisition go on? About the same. Wow. Wow. How long did the persecutions in Britain go on? Well, it went on and off and on for about 75 years. Well, we've been dealing with some minor difficulties, some bumps in the road here in this country for about 2. And be aware, it may go on longer than that. I don't want to hear that. It might go on longer than that. We just need to make sure that we are faithful doing what we are supposed to be doing, because, folks, we can't afford to be distracted. God has called us to a task, and it doesn't matter what's going on in the world at large. We need to make sure that we are busy doing what God has called us to do. And so let's make sure that we don't have some of the same problems. Because what happened here was the reason this book was written, and that's what we're going to be primarily looking at. Why? Because that's the title of our message. Why a second epistle to the Thessalonians? Why was this book necessary? It was, there was a time of persecution. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. And again, in Thessalonica, it was a time of persecution. Not every place suffered ongoing hostile opposition to the gospel. Some places got it in little bits and spurts. Some places didn't get it very much at all. In Acts chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, showing, of course, that the Scriptures were, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, is the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, that element that had rejected the gospel, moved with envy, took unto them certain, I love this phrase, lewd fellows of the baser sort. Riffraff, we would say. And gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain other brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying that these have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren, here's verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. They sneaked them out of town. Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Okay, so they went to Berea. A lot of hostility there in Thessalonica. It was not only from the Jewish element that did not believe, it was from the civil authorities as well. They want to maintain some measure of tranquility. And those who are screaming and hollering the loudest, okay, we'll take care of this. We want things, just calm down. We don't want an uproar here. We don't want riots. We don't want anything happening, so we're going to make it hard on the Christians. We don't cause the trouble. We have a tendency to be the catalyst for it. The hostile Jews, of course, thought Christianity was a heresy. And the believers had sent Paul away for his own safety. The local magistrates sided with the Jews. They didn't want to upset the status quo. And so the persecution that they were enduring there in Thessalonica became the catalyst for the other issues that are mentioned there in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And again, this is often the case historically. Trying times cause thoughts of end times. When we deal with war, when we deal with persecution, when we deal with great natural disasters, people think, is this it? Part of the passage that we read earlier this morning, excuse me, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. He said, see that ye be not troubled. Be not troubled. Don't get upset. Don't get all agitated and upset about these things. For all these things must come to pass, but he said the end is not yet. Is this it? Probably not. Probably not. And he will explain more of that as we get further into the book. 1 Thessalonians was written in part because of the confusion regarding the dead in Christ. When does the resurrection take place? What will happen to those who have already died in Christ? Will they rise? Is there hope for them? And of course, we've already gone through all that. And of course, yes, they will rise with us at the rapture of the church. The questions that resulted in 2 Thessalonians were, is this, the persecution is so intense, did we miss the rapture? Paul talks about those who had taught that the resurrection had already passed and had overthrown the faith of some. That if the rapture's passed, then the persecution we're experiencing, that means we're in the tribulation. And all these things are just going to get worse and worse. It's going to snowball. And, oh, we're doomed. I firmly believe biblically, not in a wishful thinking, but firmly believe biblically in a pre-tribulation rapture. And if that is indeed the preaching of the scripture, or the teaching of the scripture, then we cannot be in the tribulation. When they say peace and safety, then it will happen. It is not one of these things where things just get worse and 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 then it happens. It's going to happen when everything is going great. We also have a tendency to look through the window of our own time and place. We deal with our own life experience. We deal with what is going on in the world around us, or what we believe is going on in the world around us, what they tell us in the news media, which is only a little bit of what's going on. Wars are going on all the time. There has probably never been a window of time in human history in the last probably 3,000 plus years when there has not been a war going on. There are wars going on all over the world, big wars and little wars. Some of you have been following this in the news, that there's 175,000 Russian troops massed on the Ukrainian border right now. Really? I didn't hear about that. Well, we get little bits and pieces. And how many times have the Chinese crossed over into Taiwanese airspace in the last 2 weeks? Oh, maybe this is it. It's not it, folks. It's not it. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. He says, see that you be not troubled. War is the standard operating procedure of this world. Famine is the standard operating procedure of this world. Pestilence, believe it or not, is standard operating procedure for this world. And so we deal with famine and pestilence and war and persecution, and that's going on too. A lot more of it now than there has been for a long, long time. Well, certainly this means that we're right on the verge. No, this is how the world operates. This is normal. When we don't experience persecution, when there isn't hostility, when there isn't war, when everything is just going wonderfully, that's abnormal. And so the Thessalonians, going through this great persecution where they were, new believers having only gotten a certain amount of discipleship, a certain amount of teaching, a certain amount of training, were all up in arms. They had questions. Had we been left behind, are we in the tribulation? Is this persecution part of the day of the Lord? How do we know? Well, he'll explain. And then also with the Thessalonians, and we've seen this historically as well, for date setters. This happened in 1843, 44, 45. When we had a fellow named Miller, no relation, that said the Lord is going to come in March, the spring equinox. And it came and it went. Well, must be in the fall. And it came and it went. Well, that BCAD thing's pretty confusing. Next year. And March came and went, and September came and went, and the man had enough integrity to say, folks, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And a bunch of his followers, as this guy went back to his farm, went back to his business and so on, a bunch of his followers said, no, he had to be right. He had to be right. We're just misunderstanding. And that's where Seventh-day Adventism came from. People who, oh, it had to be true. No, it wasn't true. But you know what's interesting? Way back there in what they called the Great Disappointment of 1844, there were people who sold all their goods and gave all the proceeds away. And they dressed in white robes and sat on the hillside and waited for Jesus to come and take them away. And he didn't come. And they were disappointed. Many of them were disillusioned. And many of these folks in the months leading up to this date, because he's going to come and I've only got 6 months, so what am I going to do during those 6 months? I'm not going to do anything. I've got enough laid up for. I'm going to live off of these things. I'm going to take a 6-month vacation. I'm going to relax and do nothing because I don't have to, because Jesus is coming and I know when I'm going. The same thing happened here in Thessalonica. We'll find that toward the end of the book. That these people were so sure that Jesus was going to come and snatch them away from the tribulation that they were in that they said, well, we don't have to be doing anything. We can take it easy. We can relax. I don't have to work because Jesus is coming and I don't have to worry about it anymore. Now, Paul's going to take those folks to task. And we'll see that when we get there. You can read ahead if you want to, but I'll be preaching on it here in another month or two, a couple of months. Is this it? Nope. All right. That is the purpose of the book. That is why this book was written. So let's look at our text. And I mentioned it starts out, the first few verses are almost exactly like 1 Thessalonians. So let's look in chapter 1 of verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We deal with the senders. The writer of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. And again, a former Pharisee, zealous for the law and the Jewish traditions, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the foremost teacher of the day, a man who is mentioned there in the book of Acts. By the way, Warren G. Harding, G is Gamaliel. That's trivia. That, by the way, when we're all done, that will be the one thing you'll remember about today's sermon. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, it is possible, not likely necessarily, but possible, that Paul had actually been a member of the Sanhedrin. He had authority there in Acts chapter 8 for the stoning of Stephen. A former persecutor of the church, again, involved with the stoning of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7 at the very beginning of verse 8, of chapter 8. Most of the believers were scattered from Jerusalem. By the way, it's a fascinating thing what God does. What God does. When Pentecost happened, and you had the Feast of Pentecost going on, so you had the population of Jerusalem probably quadrupling or more with all these pilgrims coming to the city for the Feast of Pentecost. It was actually probably the most highly attended of the feast because of the time of year it was. It was easier to travel during that time than for the Feast of Tabernacles or for the Passover, and so they would come to the Feast of Pentecost. And you had all these people saved at that time, and a lot of them stayed, which is one of the reasons why the saints there were often in need of material goods, of food and so on, because a lot of these people stayed because, you know, this is the only place where there's Christians. And so they stayed, and yet our Lord's commission said, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet, for the most part, when the Christians had, during the first probably number of months, the Christians were by and large only there in Jerusalem. Well, how is the gospel going to get to Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth? Go to Acts chapter 8. It's fascinating. They were trying to destroy Christianity. And it had the exact opposite effect. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. We'd already alluded to that, the stoning of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then drop down to verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Instead of extinguishing Christianity, it spread it all over the place. The Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, was responsible for the spread of Christianity against his will. And then in Acts chapter 9, of course, we have the Damascus Road and him being converted on the way. He was commissioned an apostle to the Gentiles. He grew up in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, in what is the southern coastal area of what is now Turkey. He had, God has the training in mind. Your experiences, your life experience renders you ideally suited for certain tasks. Sometimes we don't think about it. God has equipped you to do certain things that you can do better than anybody else. God puts you in a place to do things, and God did that with the Apostle Paul. God did that with Moses. We can see a number of different people that God, I'll make you fishers of men. And God took Peter and Andrew and James and John, these fishermen, and turned them into fishers of men. People who had a skill, had a task, and God changed that into another task. And so the Apostle Paul, with his background, familiar with Greek culture and language, daily dealings with the Gentiles, having grown up in the Gentile world, and yet having this training. His family had been wealthy, almost certainly, had sent him to Judea for further education. And he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a young Pharisee. Most Pharisees, we often think that there must have been thousands and thousands and thousands. It's estimated there were probably about 600 Pharisees altogether. And so he was, as a young man, part of this elite group. He was extremely well educated. He was familiar with the traditions. He was very familiar with the scripture. He was familiar with the Greek cultures. He was almost certainly at least bilingual and probably trilingual or quadrilingual or whatever you want to call it. He was a brilliant man. And all of this prior to his salvation. And God took this man who had gotten his training prior to his salvation and turned it to his glory. He was a Roman citizen, a position of prestige and privilege. And he was born into it rather than by purchase. Citizenship could be purchased, but at great cost. And he was appointed to this apostleship by the Lord himself. That's the Apostle Paul. Silvanus. He's an interesting fellow. We see him off and on in the scripture. We see him on the first missionary journey. We do not see him with the Apostle Paul after Paul gets to Corinth. He's obviously with Paul for a little bit in Corinth because that's almost certainly where 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written from. But we'll see in just a little bit what became of him later on. His name... In the epistles, he's always called Silvanus. And in Acts, he's always called Silas. Same guy. Silas is the Greek form of the Aramaic Saul. So Saul of Tarsus and Silas are actually, it's the same name. Silvanus is a similar sounding Latin name, which means of the woods. We have Pennsylvania, that's Penn's Woods. And so Silas, or Silvanus means of the woods. He was a Jew. His Greek name is, of course, Jewish. He was part of the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. We know that from the book of Acts. And probably saved at Pentecost or shortly thereafter. Became one of the leaders in the church. We see that in Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. And, of course, a Roman citizen, as we find out in Acts chapter 16, verses 37 and 38. He traveled to Antioch is a messenger of the Jerusalem conference there in Acts chapter 15 verses 27 through 34, reaffirming that salvation extended to the Gentiles. They didn't have to become Jews first. They didn't have to become proselytes to Judaism first. They could become Christians from being Gentiles. They can go from paganism to Christianity. They were not expected to keep the Mosaic law, but rather to simply abstain from idolatry, sexual sins, and the eating of blood. And by the way, those things still apply to us today. By the way, I get asked this from time to time. If you like your meat rare, that's not blood. You can do some research. My father was a meat inspector. I can tell you how it all works. And somebody says, well, I'll have mine well done so I don't eat the blood. All you're doing is cooking it. You're still eating it. Need to think that one through too. But it's not blood. But I will tell you this, that there is a prohibition, biblically, there's a prohibition against we today, Christians, eating blood. We have that going back to the Noahic covenant. That applied to all of humanity. That was not that was reinforced in the Mosaic Law, and it's reinforced in the book of Acts. And so if you are Scandinavian or whatever and you have blood sausage as part of it, don't eat that. That's not right. Don't do it. Don't do it. He went on the second missionary journey with the Apostle Paul in Acts 6, chapter 16 through 18. And was chosen to replace Barnabas. And arrested with Paul in Philippi, as we looked at in the Sunday school hour. He was beaten. He was imprisoned in the stocks. And we talked about this again a little bit in the Sunday school hour. We had the conversion of the Philippian jailer there in Acts chapter 16. And Paul's demand of the authorities to publicly admit they were wrong. They got put... This one is fun. I enjoy. Here's a question for you. And I've covered this in Sunday school. If Paul was a Roman citizen, and we know he was, it's mentioned a number of times, a Roman citizen could not be arbitrarily arrested. He could certainly not be bound or beaten. He had special privileges, special rights. Paul was seized in Philippi, and he was beaten and then put in the stocks in the prison, all without trial, and he never once mentioned his Roman citizenship. Now, I don't know about you. If it would have been me, I'd have whipped out my citizenship card and said, hey, hey, can't do that! Hold off! Hold it! Don't you hit me again! Don't do that! Paul didn't do that. He endured the beating. He endured the humiliation. He endured the pain. He did all those things. Why? I left my card in my room. I don't think that was it. I forgot. I don't think that was it. I think it was deliberate. Because the next day, the authorities said, okay, sent word to the jailer and said, okay, release these guys. Let them go. And the jailer says, hey, they said you can go. And Paul says, we are Roman citizens. And they have arrested us and beaten us in public. And now they wish to sort of get us to get out of, have us get out of here quietly and unseen. No, no, no. Let the authorities come down here and get us. They condemned us publicly. Let them be public in their exonerating us. And I believe, and they did. They came down and apologized and the whole bit. You can read that next. The reason I think they did that is we never have a record of the Philippian church undergoing what the Thessalonian church is going through. There was never any persecution recorded of persecution in Philippi. And I think that Paul did this so that the Philippian church would be left alone. They wouldn't be harassed by the authorities. I think it was deliberate. And again, dealing with all these things, this ties in very much with what we saw in the Sunday school hour, that Paul was Paul's idea of, I am willing to sacrifice myself for your benefit. And I think he did that, very much so. And Silas did exactly the same thing because he was a Roman citizen and he endured these same things and he kept his mouth shut too. A man who was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. He was with Paul there in Corinth, at least as far as Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. And then we don't see him again. He disappears. And I don't think it was a falling out or anything. I think that he saw another opportunity and he seized it. We know that Peter had been to Corinth. He is mentioned a couple of times in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Well, mostly 1 Corinthians. And mentioned at the beginning and end of the books. And we know that Silas traveled with Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, he is mentioned there at the conclusion of the letter. He had known Peter certainly since the beginning of the church. And now he is Peter's missionary partner traveling east. Peter's primary ministry was to the Jews. We see this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. There was a large Jewish community in Babylon. As Babylon had fallen into decay over a period of hundreds of years, the main holdouts there was the very large Jewish community that remained. And that's where Peter was as he concludes his letter there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And we have a briefer biography of Timothy. He was from Lystra in central Turkey. This is from the first missionary journey when Paul went there. Timothy's not mentioned in conjunction with the first missionary journey. But Paul went there, preached the gospel, a church was established there. On the second missionary journey, when he goes back, then we have Timothy mentioned. He came from a God-honoring home. We see this from 2 Timothy chapter 3. His mother and grandmother were God-fearing Jews. His father, however, was a Gentile. And again, probably converted during Paul's first missionary journey. And he joined Paul's team during the second missionary journey. At that time, he was probably between the ages of 18 and 25. And this first missionary journey, which is still going, or second missionary journey, which is going on as this epistle is written, is probably the first time Timothy had ever been away from home. This is like a big to-do for him. Now, these three had seen, had suffered, and had endured persecution before. They had endured as much, if not more, than the Thessalonians had endured. And yet Paul did not fall into the panic. He didn't say, oh, this must be it. It's got to be it. Because we're undergoing such great persecution. He'd seen it from the beginning. As a matter of fact, he was the perpetrator of it at the beginning. He knew better. He knew so from experience. He also knew so, I'm certain, from revelation. As we have this in these two books. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A church is not a building. It has come to be thought of that way so often, but a church is not a building. The word church means an assembly. When we have the riot in Ephesus, and they all go to the theater, and they chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The mob that is there, you know what word they use in the original language? They use the word ecclesia. That word, every place else in the Bible, is translated church. And so it's the idea of an assembly. We have the local church here. We'll come back to that idea. But the church exists in two different aspects theologically. One is the universal church. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. This issue has come up several times. Matthew chapter 16. We have Peter's confession. I'm not going to go into all the detail. I will tell you this. I believe that the rock is Peter's confession. I don't believe it's Peter. And I'll happy to talk to you afterward if you have any questions about that. But that isn't my main point that I'm going to be looking at here. He says in verse 18, this is Jesus speaking, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." By the way, the gates are a defensive thing. It isn't that the church is under siege, it's that hell is under siege. We're on the offensive. But look at that word church. He says, "I will build my church." It's a singular. It's not a plural, it's a singular. If the church only exists as a local church, of which there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of them all over the world, throughout history there's probably been millions. If the church only exists as the local church, then which church is he talking about? Is he talking about the Jerusalem church? Is he talking about this church? Is he talking about, you know, some other church? No, he's talking about the church universal, which is the body of Christ. All believers from Pentecost until the rapture. The membership of the universal church is determined by God. When we are baptized into the body of Christ, we are baptized into the church. It is made up truly of only born-again people, because God is the one who determines who is part of this. When you are saved, one of the things that happens to you instantly, the instant you are saved, is that you are baptized. You are placed into, that's another reason why baptism is by immersion, you are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. That is an act of God. It happens at the instant of your salvation. It is distinct from Israel. I know there's some schools of theology that say that the church is just a continuation of Old Testament Israel, but that's not biblical. It's distinct from Israel. We get that from Romans chapter 9 and 10. And it is the bride of Christ. By the way, another reason why the church has to exist in a universal form as opposed to strictly local churches, if there's only local churches, plural, then which one is the bride of Christ? Or does this mean that Christ has many brides? It creates a theological dilemma. Instead, we do have the universal church, which is the bride of Christ. It is made up only of believers. And of course, we have most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time in the Bible, when it's referring to a church, it's referring to a local church. And that's just the context of these things, is all the epistles are written to, for the most part, to local churches. They are autonomous assemblies of believers. You don't have a local bishop or an overseer or a pope or something else that oversees and controls the churches. The churches are autonomous, which means we make our own decisions. We don't have an outside authority that tells us what to believe and what to do. They are autonomous. And theoretically, they represent in microcosm the universal church. A local church ought to be, isn't always, but it ought to be made up of born-again believers, people who give testimony of salvation, demonstrate the faith in their life, and that they have been baptized, which is a symbol of spirit baptism, also symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection. Ideally, it is made up truly of born-again believers. It would be a representative on a local basis of the universal church. But who determines, some of you have asked, how do I become a member of Grace Baptist Church? Well, what I will probably do is I'll have a brief chat with you, and then I'll get you a copy of the church constitution, which is a document that tells you what we believe and how we operate. And you read that, and if you're in agreement with that, then we want you to share your testimony with me and the deacons. In other words, I want you to tell us how you know you're born again. You tell us your story, how you know you're born again. And have you been scripturally baptized? Scripturally baptized means immersed after your salvation. There is no such thing anywhere in the Bible. Look all you want to. There's no baptism of infants in the scripture. It's not there. As a matter of fact, you only see the baptism of believers in the scripture. So have you been scripturally baptized? And if both of those things, if you are truly born again, you give testimony of it in accord with the scripture, and you have been scripturally baptized after your salvation, then we make a motion to the church, and a recommendation to the church rather, and they vote you into membership. Now, I have been pastor here for, this church has been in existence for 22 years. In those 22 years, we have had two members get saved. Well, I thought they had to be saved before they became members. That's true. But who determined that they were saved in order for them to join the church? No, the deacons and I did. Did you make a mistake? Well, they had a good story. They told us, they could tell us how they got saved, and it sounded pretty good. And they had been scripturally baptized after their salvation. And they said they believed everything that we believe. So we made the recommendation. Both of them were members here. One of them for over 2 years, and the other one, I think, for close to the same, before they finally got saved. And it wasn't like, man, you don't behave like a Christian. You don't talk like a Christian. Oh, man, you can't be... No, that wasn't it. I'm just preaching normal stuff, what I normally do. And there was something that was said, and God used that. God used a verse. God used something to prick their heart. One of the people had been, without even realizing it, was trusting in their baptism as their salvation. They knew better, but they hadn't really thought it through. I was preaching through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And I mentioned just in passing, by the way, this very clearly shows that baptism is not part of the gospel. That you're not saved by baptism. And then I went on to something else. And all of a sudden, big light bulb comes up over this guy's head. I'm not saved. And he got saved the next day. Came over to my office, burst into tears. I need to get saved. And he did. And then he got scripturally baptized after his salvation. So we determine who becomes part of the local church. And sometimes mistakes are made. Some people think they're saved and they're not, which was the case for both of these. But God determines who's part of the universal church. So back to our first verse again, and we'll close with this. To the church of the Thessalonians. Paul had left Philippi, had traveled further to the southeast, and the next major city he came to was Thessalonica, which is a large city, about 200,000 people. The northern edge of the Aegean Sea. It is to this day the second largest. Thessaloniki is the second largest city in Greece today. Major port city. Two other large rival cities in the day of Corinth and Ephesus on opposite sides to the southwest and the southeast, respectively. A major center of travel in the region, a great place to start a church as far as being able to reach out to the surrounding communities. And was, of course, evangelized by Paul, Silas, and Timothy about 49 to 50 AD. And this epistle that we're looking at here was written probably about 6 months or so after Paul had left Thessalonica, almost certainly having been written from Corinth. Now, here's something interesting. I mentioned that Paul was not all uptight saying, oh, this has got to be it. This has got to be it. He'd endured persecution. These poor Thessalonian believers, new believers, still very green, still somewhat confused. Paul is several hundred miles further to the southwest. He's there in Corinth. And he's starting the whole process over again. He's won a bunch of people to Christ, and the Lord had told him, there's a lot of people here that are going to get saved. I've got a lot of people here. And so Paul was in Corinth for at least a year and a half. And busy establishing a church. Busy preaching the gospel, busy seeing people saved, busy organizing things, and doing great things in spite of the opposition, because he knew better. Yes, there were troubles. Yes, there were difficulties. Yes, he was going to be brought, hauled in before the magistrates, and all those other things while he was there in Corinth. But these poor folks over there in Thessalonica, they're green, they're fearful, and they're confused. Is this it? No, it's not it. And he doesn't chastise them for holding to some of these things, but he's gonna carefully straighten them out on some of their thinking. So what I want you to do is I want you to think about things. I want you to think about a little bit of history. I want you to think about what these folks were enduring. And I want you to realize that different people all around the world, different Christians all over the world, have got it a whole lot harder than you could ever imagine it being. And at various times during the course of church history, this has been the norm. That those who trust Jesus Christ as Savior, those who will live godly, will suffer persecution, the scripture says. And if we're not, And frankly, that's unusual, and that is possibly a reflection on our lack of faithfulness and dutifulness in our service for the Lord. So why 2 Thessalonians? Because they kept thinking it was it, and they were distracted. And folks, in our day and age, these last 2 years especially, we're a distracted people. You read stuff online, you talk to other Christians, and Christians are distracted. They are thinking and talking about everything except what they're supposed to be doing. What are we supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be faithfully reading and studying God's Word to find out if these things are so. I'm supposed to be praying. I am supposed to be sharing the gospel. I am supposed to be fellowshipping with the saints. I need to be doing the basics of Christianity. And instead, I'm so distracted, I'm busy with this, and I'm busy with this, and I'm all upset about this. Folks, be busy doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. And as we see time and time again, and the God of peace shall be with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder. And Father, that this is nothing new. What we are going through is nothing new on this span of world history and the history of the church. But Father, it may be new for us. May we not be distracted. May we be faithful to the task that you have called us to do. And Father, may we be a light in a world that so desperately needs peace in Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.